Our text this morning is Daniel 7. We'll be looking at the whole chapter. If you would, as you turn there, please stand once more to honor the Lord as we read His Word together. We'll read the whole chapter. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, "As for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this vision that was given to your people so many years ago. For indeed, this vision is still incredibly relevant for us. Speaking to us of the enemy against whom we fight, who seeks to devour us. Reminding us that we indeed live in the midst of a sinful world. And yet, Lord, this text also reminds us that that sinful world is not out from under your control. Your power does extend over it. And there will be a day when this evil comes to an end. When you say enough is enough. And this kingdom that John says lies under the power of the evil one will become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that kingdom will never end. His reign will never cease. And we who have trusted in him will reign with him. Thank you for this vision that so many thousands of years ago points us to that. I pray that even this morning, the Spirit that revealed this to Daniel, that inspired this to be written down, would apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you've been following along through Daniel, and either you were reading the text this week or even as we just read it then, you can probably tell there's quite a shift at this point. Daniel takes a turn. There's a difference here. So far, we've been able to engage some stories that are pretty familiar, pretty well known. And they're actual stories, historical narratives. So for instance, we're listening to Nathan a couple of weeks ago. We could read Daniel 6 about Daniel and the lion's den and know that the lions were actually lions and the den was actually a den and the king was actually a king. When you come to Daniel 7, you enter a whole different world. This really is a very clear split in the book. But chapter 7 is really sort of the hinge of the whole book, because it does have similarities with chapters 1 through 6. There are parts of it that connect you to that. But then, as I said, there's also a clear difference here. The first 6 chapters, we were looking at stories that happened in the past and asking, what is the point of this and how is it relevant today? Beginning in chapter 7, you shift focus. Now we're looking to the future. Now God is revealing the future to Daniel and we're saying, how is this relevant for us today? So beginning in chapter 7, there's this distinct shift. And just to begin, I want to make some quick points here, because when you enter this sort of world, when you enter Daniel 7 parts of the Bible, all kinds of things can happen. There are all kinds of errors that can be made. One such error, I'll mention 2 main ones. One such error is to read Daniel 7 just like you read Daniel 6. Exactly literally. But you can't do that. The text won't let you do that. The bear is not a bear. He's a king. You can't read Daniel 7 like you read Daniel 6, just like you can't read a history book the way you read the comics. You read them differently. They're different genres. You have to do the same thing with Scripture. So one error is to read it the same as you read everything else. The other error is simply to avoid it, because you don't understand it. To just say, God's going to do all this. What do we care? Why should we even read this? We don't know. We don't understand. Let's just not worry about it. To that I would say, it's in the Bible. God has revealed it to us. Now, we do need to be careful not to push what God hasn't revealed. But ask, what has He revealed? Why is Daniel 7 in the canon? Why is it in the Bible? It's there for a reason, to tell us something. So as you enter this world, this apocalyptic world, that's what kind of genre this is, this world of visions, you have to keep a couple things in mind. One, there are symbols. More often than not, things are not what they seem. We'll see that as we go through the text, but you have to keep in mind there are symbols here. Secondly, don't press where the Bible doesn't press. I'll give you an example just to show you this. I'll bring this back up later. The Bible doesn't identify the four beasts for us. It doesn't. God very easily could have, and He doesn't. It's not crucial for us to know. Don't press where the Bible doesn't press. And the final thing I would say to you is use the rest of the Scriptures. Use them to help you. One example of this, and this is just a fun study you can go and do on your own. An interesting parallel for you. The four beasts here are a lion, a bear, a leopard, and one with 10 horns. If you turn to Revelation 13, one beast comes out of the sea, just like these four. Guess what the one beast is? A lion, bear, leopard with 10 horns. There's a connection there. There's a connection made between Daniel and John. These are speaking of very similar things. There's symbolism here. So use the rest of Scripture to help you out. So, understanding that then, as you come to Daniel 7, as I said, this is really the centerpiece of the book. Connecting with the first half, leading into the second half. And as you come to this chapter, the central point of this vision, the central point of this is that even in the midst of horrendous evil and opposition, God is in control. Even in the midst of horrendous evil and opposition, God is in control. Now, this isn't a new point. This is the same point Daniel's been making, only now it's made with a vision instead of a story. It's made in a different way, but it's still made. Daniel, in these present circumstances, I'm in control. And I want to make something else clear to you. There's going to be suffering coming. There's more pain coming. There's more evil coming. But I'll still be in control then. I'll still be in control. And one day it will end. It'll stop. It'll be enough. And I will bring a kingdom that will not end. That's the point of Daniel 7. Even in the midst of horrendous evil opposition, God is in control and He is orchestrating history to the point where He will establish an eternal kingdom. A kingdom given to one like a son of man, which we'll talk about in a moment. So, with that understanding, I want to point you actually to the middle of the text. Daniel 7, verses 15 through 18 are really sort of the hinge of the whole text. Now, I want to point you to them because they highlight what I think are the two main themes of the text. As you look at the text, there are two themes that run through the whole thing. So look at verse 15 to begin. And we'll read this, and then from there, I want to look at the vision itself, sort of laying out what was the purpose of the vision when it was given to Daniel, and then close by asking, how's it relevant for us? So beginning in verse 15, Daniel says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious. And the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the kings, of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." Now, I point you to that because the angel's answer is the two points of the text. The one being the four beasts and what they represent. The other being the fact that God will destroy them and set up His own kingdom. So these are the two points of the text. So, point number one, first theme we see in the text, is the ongoing presence and severity of evil in the world. This is theme number one. There is evil in the world and it will continue to exist and it will be severe. This is just highlighting this reality. Even as the angel tells Daniel, the four beasts Daniel sees are actually four kings, four kingdoms. The king and kingdom go together here. One can't have one without the other. So they're four kingdoms. Now, before we look at them, he goes through them there in the first part of the text, but I said this just a moment ago. I don't think you need to waste time trying to identify the four kingdoms. It's not important for you to know precisely what the four kingdoms represent. You say, why isn't that important? One, I would argue, if God wanted you to know, He's already demonstrated in the book of Daniel that He could do that. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's statue? Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold is you. He made it clear. In the text next week, there's a ram and a goat. And He very explicitly says, the ram is this, and the goat is this. If God wanted to make it known, He could have. And He would have. The fact that He doesn't means it's not the central point of the text. Well, then what is? Why are they there? I want to make this argument. It's not the identity of these beasts that's important. It's their nature. It's what they are and what they represent. Let me point this out to you. First of all, look at verse 2. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, I'll make this point quickly. It's one Lee's made in the past. Particularly in this sort of literature, in apocalyptic vision literature, the sea is not just talking about a body of water. It's not just there. The sea represents, it's a symbol, as we said earlier, full of symbols. It's a symbol of just opposition to God. The sea is everything that opposes God, that fights against Him. One example of this that I'll give you quickly. Psalm 89. As the psalmist is writing, in Psalm 89, he's talking about the power of God and the steadfast love of God. In Psalm 89, you begin in verse 8, beginning in the middle. Go back to verse 5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around Him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. So the context here, he's talking about God's might. Then verse 9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its rays rise, you still them. Now, you say, well, of course, God can still the waters if they're raging. That's not the psalmist's point there. If the sea was raging, God would have made it rage. This is imagery. God, when the sea is raging against you, that is when it's opposing you, you still it. You calm it. Just to give you this picture more. In Revelation, as I said earlier, Revelation 13, the beast, where does he come from? Out of the sea. It's the same image. And then when you get to the end of Revelation, when you're in the glorious kingdom where we'll spend eternity with God, it's an interesting thing. There is no sea. Why? Is water inherently bad? No, because the sea in that literature represents that which opposes God. There's no sea. So the beasts come out of the sea. Even their origin is that which opposes God. But even more, even in the description of them, you can just feel it as we read through. This is why this literature, I think, should not be avoided. One reason is the imagery makes you feel things as well. It gives you a picture. It would have been easy for God to just say, look, there's going to be four kingdoms, and they're going to come, and they're going to persecute the saints. That's not what you have here. What you have here is there's going to be a lion that's like an eagle. A lion that has its eagle's feathers stripped off, and it stands up and it becomes like a man. Now, again, it's not important to identify the kingdom. It's an interesting parallel, though, between that and what happens to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. His hair grows long like an eagle's feathers, because his mind is taken away, and then his mind is restored, and he stands up, he's a man. But nonetheless, you have the image of a lion, the fierceness of a lion, the king of beasts that will come. Then you have a bear laying on its side with three ribs sticking out of its mouth. Now that's an image. It's just eaten something, consumed it. And even more than that, it's told, get up and eat some more. These are images of just ferocious destruction that Daniel's given, that God has given him, so that you can feel this. Now, as they're reading this, just imagine, this is grotesque. The ribs sticking out of his mouth. Then you come to a leopard with wings and four heads. This is the epitome of swiftness and being able to see in every direction. This is the ultimate predator. And dominion is given to it. It rules, reigns. And then you have this fourth beast. A beast that he doesn't even really describe its visage. He simply describes various parts of it. Verse 7, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had iron teeth that devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So here is an ultimate king, an ultimate kingdom that is in opposition to God. This isn't a good kingdom. This is a savage kingdom. Horns, typically in the scripture, symbolize power. This is a kingdom of great power. And even as you go on, we'll come back to this in a minute, but even as the Ancient of Days takes his seat, interestingly, in verse 11, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. So even as the Ancient of Days steps onto the scene, this horn is still mouthing stuff. It's still talking. It's still opposing God. And then even when Daniel presses the angel, which again, this is another argument that the identity of the kingdoms doesn't matter. Even when Daniel presses the angel for more information, the angel still doesn't identify him. He just tells him more about what he already knows. But listen to the description, starting in verse 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Verse 23, there will be a fourth kingdom which shall be different from all the kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. Verse 25, this is again describing the fourth kingdom. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's what I want you to understand. These four beasts, as obscure as they are, their central purpose in Daniel's vision is to make clear, Daniel, there are going to be people that oppose you. There are going to be those who oppose God, who oppose the Most High and His people. And what's even more, they will succeed for a time. They will ravage the saints. They will have dominion. They will have power. They will reign. God is making clear to Daniel, look, there is going to be evil and opposition in the world. Daniel, when I look into the future, when you look into the future in this vision, here's what I want you to see. Suffering. Pain. Evil. Wickedness. This is the first part of the vision. This is what lies ahead for you, Daniel. But the second thing, and no doubt, as you consider that, that is extremely depressing. As you read even Daniel's response here, he's alarmed. This bothers him. He's worried. He's anxious. His color changes. This is a frightening thing to him. Now remember, this happens in the reign of Belshazzar. So we've gone backwards in time. We're back in Daniel chapter 5. When Belshazzar was king. In his first year, Daniel has this vision. So Babylon's still in control. And now God's showing him this vision. Daniel, there's going to be more. There's more coming. So Daniel's alarmed. But here's the point I want to make to you from the text. Is the central point of the vision is not to alarm, but to comfort. The central purpose of Daniel 7 is not to frighten. It's not to discourage, but to encourage. It's not to bring despair, but to actually bring hope. How in the world? First of all, I would simply say by the sheer fact that God can predict this. When someone can predict something, it shows some sense. Before there's even a sign, this isn't like predicting the weather because we know that in the West it's raining and eventually that's going to come here. This is long before it happens. God's showing, look, I know this is coming. Expect this. Be ready for this. But even on top of that, Daniel, even this fourth kingdom that is so powerful and so awesome, it seems, he'll end. There is an end. Even his great power does not overcome the Ancient of Days. Look at verse 9. Right after describing this fourth beast in his vision. He says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Now again, keep in mind the symbolism here. His clothing was white as snow. He's absolutely pure, righteous. The hair of his head is like pure wool, incredibly wise. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. Raw power there. One commentator said, this is a God who's wise enough to distinguish right from wrong, righteous enough to choose the right, and powerful enough to make it happen. This is being described here. This is God himself. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So here, after describing these four beasts as kingdoms who have power and authority, they have dominion, suddenly the Ancient of Days arrives. And now, court's really in session. Now God is on the scene. Now power has shown up. As we said in verse 11, almost humorously, the horn is still mouthing things. I looked at them because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. The point of this vision, don't get so lost in the details that you just miss what's being demonstrated here. The four beasts have been given dominion over the earth. The fourth one in particular is given power to ravage the saints. He opposes God, he opposes the Most High, and he opposes the saints of the Most High. And yet in the midst of that, God himself shows up and stops him, puts him to death, kills him, destroys his body, throws him into the fire. Again, what we saw in verse 18, 17 and 18. These four great beasts are four kings who will arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Verse 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. That's the first thing we saw. There is evil and suffering in the world. Here's the second theme. God has a plan to end this evil and opposition. The horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Again, verse 25. He shall speak words against the Most High. He will wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. There's a point being made here, and I think we need to understand. We'll come back to this in a moment, but the point being made is evil, represented by these beasts, is strong. It does possess power. It is able to war against God and his saints. But the other point being made alongside that is, even that power is nothing compared to the power of God himself. The Ancient of Days shows up, and there's a far superior power present in him. In the Ancient of Days, who is able to stop this horn, who's able to stop this fourth beast. As strong as he is, his reign ends when the Ancient of Days shows up and judges him. But there's another aspect of this that I want to highlight for you. Because not only does the Ancient of Days appear, but there's another figure that shows up. Look at verse 13. After the dominion's taken away from the beast, the fourth beast is killed. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, this is an interesting figure that shows up on the scene. This is almost confusing because, first, he's like a son of man. He's like a human. He's like a human being, a son of man. That's what Daniel says. But there's an oddity here. This son of man, this one like a man, has divine characteristics. First of all, he rides on the clouds. Only God rides on the clouds in the Old Testament. No one else rides on the wind, only God. As an example of this, Psalm 104. I'll read it to you quickly. Psalm 104. Beginning in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you're very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. So this is God himself being talked about here. Verse 3. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. God's clouds. God's chariot is the clouds. And yet here's the Son of Man in Daniel 7 who comes riding on the clouds. And moreover, he's given glory and dominion and a kingdom that people should serve him. God has no one before him. There's no one but God. And yet here's the Son of Man who's given dominion and glory and authority. This is an incredible figure that has shown up on the scene. And even in comparison, the Ancient of Days, who is the ultimate demonstration of power in this text, he's just taken dominion from all these beasts. Now what does he do with it? He gives it to the Son of Man. And moreover, it's not a temporary dominion, it's an everlasting dominion. It's not just a kingdom, it's a kingdom that never ends. Now we'll see this in just a moment. The Son of Man is Christ. The Son of Man that appears at the Ancient of Days is Jesus Christ. We'll look at that more in depth. The thing that makes Christ, one of the things so glorious, is that his kingdom and his person are so vastly superior to everyone and everything else that opposes him. So vastly superior. Even the fourth beast that so almost conquers the earth, opposes God, wears out the saints, his kingdom comes to an end, but the kingdom given to the Son of Man endures forever. And what's more, as the text goes on, there's an interesting juxtaposition in the text, because as it goes on, it's not just this Son of Man who reigns, but it's the saints of the Most High who reign with him. Look at verse 18. Remember, this is the two points of the text that we're seeing. These four great beasts are four kings who will arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Forever and ever. The Son of Man gets the kingdom, but the saints get it as well. Even down in verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Saints of the Most High receive the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. So, as you come to Daniel 7, you come to the vision, what I want you to see is, even in the midst of all this symbolism that can be so confusing, there are two points being made here. Daniel, there will be evil and opposition. It will come. I'm telling you it will come. Be ready for it. I'm also telling you it's going to come to an end. It will stop. And there will be a kingdom given to the Son of Man, to the saints of the Most High, that endures forever, unlike these other kingdoms. So, if that's the vision itself, then I want to ask this question. How is this relevant for us? You probably can already see it, even what we've talked about, but what does this matter for us? What do these points matter for us? First, just as we saw in Daniel 7, that there is evil and opposition there, there will be those who oppose God. We today still live in the midst of that battle. We live in the midst of what was described in Daniel 7. Now, can I tell you which beast we're under? No. I don't think that's the point. I can tell you there is still evil in opposition. And what's amazing, as you come to the New Testament, this battle that's prefigured in this vision language in Daniel 7 is exposed for what it really is, a transcendent spiritual battle that is so much bigger than this little globe. It includes this globe, but it's so much bigger than that. Between God and Satan. There's a spiritual battle that envelops everything we do in this world. Now, I think a lot of times we're so skittish to talk about this sort of thing because for whatever reason we don't want to be the crazy guy on the corner who never eats and whose clothes have holes in them, who just talks about crazy stuff all the time. But the reality of Scripture is that there is a transcendent battle going on that involves you. And it involves me. This week, a woman came by the church asking for assistance. Needed help, needed money. And so she needed gas, was one of the things she needed. So I took her down to the gas station and I was putting gas in her car. And we started to talk, and as we were talking, she kept saying things to me like, I just don't know what I've done to deserve this. I just don't know what I've done to bring this upon myself. Implying, God is doing this to me, and I don't know what I've done to make Him so mad. I don't know what I've done to offend Him. She said, I'm a believer, I believe in Christ, I trust in Him, I trust that He took away my sins. I just don't know why God's doing this. One of the answers to that is God is not the only player in your life. He is the most powerful. He is the sovereign one. He's not the only one. You shouldn't wake up and expect everything to be heaven. You're not there yet. We still live in the midst of this battle. And the New Testament exposes it. Listen to Matthew chapter 12, the way Jesus speaks about it. Matthew 12, 25 to 29. Now, as I just said, Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the ultimate authority, the ultimate King. He knows this about Himself. And yet, listen to what Jesus Himself tells His disciples, or says to those around Him. He's just cast a demon out of a man. Listen to the way He describes what's happened. Knowing their thoughts, He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he will be divided against him. He is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. This is the central motif of Jesus' life. He wasn't just a good teacher. He didn't come to do things for good human beings. He came to fight a battle against someone way bigger than you, way bigger than me, against a strong man, Satan himself. This is the battle that we are in the midst of. This is why, even in Ephesians, when Paul's writing to the people in Ephesians, what does he tell them at the end? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Your problem is not me or your neighbor or the guy on TV. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers, against principalities, against the spiritual forces of evil. There's a bigger spiritual battle happening that lies behind all of the evil that we see manifested. Behind everything you see and you experience is that battle. It's still ongoing. What was prophesied in Daniel is still ongoing. Now, why does that matter for us? A few things I would say. One, that reality should help you not be surprised when evil comes.
don't be surprised. As if something unusual is happening. Now, let me be very clear here. I'm not saying that evil shouldn't bother you or repulse you. That you shouldn't hate it. I'm just saying you shouldn't be surprised by it. You shouldn't be surprised by it. This is the world you live in. A world that opposes God. A world in which evil is very real, suffering is very real. Daniel 7 is written to the exiles. They're in exile. They're suffering already. And what does God tell them? You're going to suffer more. There's going to be more. There's more coming. And what's amazing is as you come into the New Testament, over and over again, you get this same theme from Jesus and all of his disciples. Suffering is coming. Suffering is coming. Be ready. Don't be surprised. A few examples of this that I'll give you. John 15. This is Jesus himself speaking to his disciples. John 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Do you genuinely expect that if you're a soldier in a war and you get caught by the enemy and you're in enemy camp, do you really expect that enemy camp to like you and to treat you well and to respect you and to honor you? Really? They're your enemies. They want you to die and they want your captain to die. If they hated the captain, they'll hate you. If they hated the Savior, they'll hate you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7. 2 Corinthians, Paul's defending himself against those who say, he's not really a disciple of God. Look at him, he's suffering. His suffering proves that he doesn't really love God. Listen to what Paul says, chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, weak, brittle vessels, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's what Paul's saying. We suffer. And you want to know why we suffer? We suffer because there's opposition in the world. Why does God let that happen? So that the greatness of Christ might be manifested in us. We die. We suffer. So that we might show the world that even in the midst of suffering, Christ is better. Even in the midst of suffering, Christ is sufficient. You see, what glory does it bring to God for you to worship Him when it requires nothing? Who will glorify God for that? But if you see someone suffering, see someone dying daily, and yet they say, but I trust in my God. I trust in my Lord. That brings glory to the one who died so that we would live. If Christ suffered, we will suffer as well. So I would say to you, you live in the midst of an evil world. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you wake up in the morning and your children tempt you to sin. Don't be surprised when you go out into the world and people are rude. And you feel in yourself this, like your top wants to blow off. Why can't I just have a peaceful day? Because you live in a world of evil. A world of suffering, a world that opposes your God and that wants you to give up. That's where you live. And so the message there is be steadfast, immovable. Hold fast to the word that has been given to you. Hold fast to the hope that you have. The vision of Daniel 7 says you're going to suffer. But keep in mind, the suffering will end. The suffering will end. There will be an end. Hold fast to that day. This is the hope by which you were saved. That suffering is real and genuine, but that it will end. So very specifically, if you are in the midst of suffering, hold fast. Be steadfast. Hold on. If you are not suffering right now, I would encourage you to exhort those who are. This is part of the reason the body exists. When we went through 1 Thessalonians near the end, there's an interesting phrase that we looked at. It says, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. That's us in the midst of suffering. We need one another. You're not on your own in the midst of suffering, and God intends it that way. He gave you us. So encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. And if you're not suffering, prepare, because suffering will come. Suffering will come. It has been promised. It happened to our King, and it will happen to us. Don't be surprised. Expect it. Be ready for it. So first of all, we live in the midst of a raging battle. Second of all, how does this apply to us? Why does this matter for us? I would say this. Jesus Christ, and this is what I mentioned earlier, is the one like a son of man who's been given an everlasting dominion and a kingdom that will not be destroyed. Jesus Christ is the son of man. Listen to Matthew 26. This is Jesus before the high priest, Caiaphas. They're interrogating him. Caiaphas says, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remains silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the son of God. Now listen to what Jesus says and tell me where you think it comes from. You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is quoting Daniel 7. I am the Son of Man, and you'll see me sitting at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds. They're so offended by this, they smack him and spit on him. He's committed blasphemy. He says, I am the Son of Man. And then one other, and this is just fun. This is what I told you before about the connections in Scripture. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation is maybe the most obscure book in Scripture, believers. Revelation chapter 1. John has seen this vision, being shown this vision. First of all, in his introduction, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, and then skip down to verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And then skip down to verse 12. John has just heard a voice behind him. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And he turns around. And I want you to listen to what he sees. And again, tell me where you think it comes from. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Now you say, that's God. In Daniel 7, that's God. That's the Ancient of Days. Look at how the man identifies himself. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the golden lampstands, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands of the seven churches. This is Christ. This is the Son of Man. What I want you to see once you come into the New Testament is the Son of Man has dominion. This is the essence of Jesus' statement. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. The everlasting kingdom is here. But what's astounding about it is it's gained through suffering. It's gained through death. This is what Bob read earlier from Revelation. He says, who can open the seals? Behold, one was found. Turn around and look. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He turns around and what does he see? A lamb slain. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the ultimate authority, the ultimate dominion, is a lamb who was slain. Jesus Christ, by his perfect life, and particularly his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, has gained eternal authority. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, the seat of power, as he called it to Caiaphas. And he sits there now until every enemy has been crushed under his feet. Why does this matter for us? If you are a Christian, you have repented of your sins and you have trusted in Christ. What I want you to see is the one that you've trusted in is the Son of Man who has an everlasting kingdom. The one you serve will never die and will never be overthrown and will never fail. That is your king. And you yourselves, we ourselves, are the saints of the Most High who will reign with him. That's us. You are in Daniel 7. Reigning with the Son of Man who has come on the clouds, who is Christ. See, this is the message of Daniel 7 for you. Yes, you will suffer. Yes, there will be evil. Yes, there will be pain. Expect it. Be ready for it. It is coming. It is sure. But your king, who also suffered, who also died, who also endured, has won. He is victorious. He sits at the right hand of God. And one day, he will return. He will come on the clouds. And on that day, every other kingdom, every other dominion will cease. It will stop. There will be no other king. It will be Christ and him alone. Just like in Daniel 7. This is what Revelation makes clear to us.
I want to read you one more text from Revelation. It highlights this. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 15. This is the seventh trumpet that's blown in heaven, John's vision. This is the hope of believers. As you enter life, today, tomorrow, this week, wherever you are, as you enter life, I'm telling you, the Bible's telling you, you're entering a wicked, sinful, evil world that is ruled over by the King of Darkness himself. Revelation 11, verse 15. This is your hope in the midst of that. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came,
and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." That's our hope. Jesus Christ has won the victory. In Christ, God has triumphed over principalities and powers and everything else against which we fight now. He's already triumphed over them. And by His grace, by His Spirit, His grace is sufficient for you to engage them, to fight them, to endure them. And just as the little horn was boasting, you can boast. My King is greater. My King is stronger. And I will hold fast to Him. Don't expect ease. Don't expect a yellow brick road to heaven. Expect thorns. Expect suffering. But engage that suffering with this hope. With this hope. This kingdom will become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lamb who was slain, who has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God waiting till His enemies are crushed under His feet. This is the hope that we have. As we come to the table then, it is clear, this is what we're celebrating, this is what we're remembering. The Son of Man, the one like a Son of Man, who receives an eternal kingdom. It is Christ. It's Him. This is our hope. If you are in here and you have never trusted in Christ, don't eat this bread and drink this juice. You are on the other side of the battle. And there are only two sides here. Because you see, the only way to please the Ancient of Days, the only way to be saved, to be redeemed, is to follow the Son of Man. To submit to Him. Whoever believes in Him has life. Whoever doesn't believe, the wrath of God remains on him. This Son of Man came, died on the cross, and was raised from the dead, so that if you will trust in Him, He will take away your sins. He will make you a saint. As Lee said, you will be declared righteous because He was delivered up for your trespasses and raised for your justification. Repent and believe if you have not done so. If you have, take this. This is your hope. Suffering doesn't mean you're not a child of God. It's to be expected by the children of God. It's promised. It's also promised that the suffering will end, just like it ended for Christ. So, we'll take a moment of silence. The ushers and musicians are going to come up. And then we'll pass this out. And we'll take this together. So let's take a moment of silence now.